I heard about a guy this week that was getting ready to play a round of golf. It was a sunny Saturday morning, and Murray was beginning his pre-shot routine. He was visualizing his upcoming shot when a voice came over the clubhouse loudspeaker that said, "With the gentleman on the ladies' tee, back up to the men's tee, please." Murray was still deep in his routine, seemingly impervious to the interruption. Again, the announcement, "With a man on the ladies' tee, kindly back up to the men's tee." Murray had had enough. He broke his stance, he lowered his driver back to the ground, and he shouted, "With the announcer in the clubhouse, kindly be quiet and let me play my second shot." If you don't know golf, ask a couple of the golfers in the room. You'll get that later. Sometimes we get pretty embarrassed when we feel like we're the spotlight, in the spotlight for all the wrong reasons. And it certainly can feel that way when we experience rejection. I wonder how many honest people we have in the room this morning. How many of you have experienced rejection before ever in your life? It's okay to raise your hand in a Baptist church. If you didn't raise your hand, one of three things is true. Either you're so Baptist you refuse to raise your hand in church, or you have a selective memory, or you're not being honest. So all of us have experienced rejection at one time or another. Perhaps when you were young and in love, you had someone break your heart. You felt the pain of that rejection. Maybe somewhere along the way, a best friend turned their back on you and you felt the pain of that rejection. Or perhaps it was somewhere along the way you didn't get the job or the promotion that you wanted. I know that I applied for a job one time that I didn't get, and I found out the reason I didn't get it was because I didn't meet the size requirements. Apparently, Keebler elves can only be so tall. Who knew? Seriously, we've all been rejected on one level or another. However, none of us have ever dealt with the kind of rejection that Christ dealt with. He was and is the creator of us all, and yet we, the creation, rejected him and nailed him to a brutal cross. It's so easy for us to sort of compartmentalize that and put it back there 2,000 years ago. But the truth of the matter is, if we had been living then and had been one of them, we would have done exactly what they did. And it was necessary for him to go to the cross for us. It's amazing, as we take a look in this passage in Isaiah, we see God's preview to the passion some 700 plus years before this rejection would actually take place. God knew he would be rejected, and yet he did it anyway. This was no surprise to him at all. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you that your word is not just a truth, but is the truth. God, help us to open our hearts and minds today that we might hear from you. God, help us to see what it is that you did for us, what you were willing to endure for us. God, I pray right now that I might decrease, that you might increase, that your truth would be spoken here. It's in your precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, as we look at the servant's rejection, there's a few things that I want you to see here. First of all, he appeared to be insignificant. He appeared to be insignificant. In the opening statement of verse 1, we see, "Who has believed our message?" God knew before Jesus ever came to earth that the religious establishment wasn't going to take him seriously. The Jewish leaders of the day were not going to accept Christ as the Messiah. They were so set in their way, they were so set in their system of ritual and law that they didn't really even focus or understand what the Messiah would be like. The idea of a suffering servant was beyond their idea, beyond their comprehension. As a matter of fact, they viewed the suffering in there to be them, the people that they were suffering, and that the victorious Messiah would be the one to come and rescue them, in this case, from Roman oppression. They expected to have an earthly king that would do away with their enemies. They expected the Messiah to establish an earthly throne and that they would be given the honor that they felt like they deserved. They felt like they had been kicked around and that God was going to vindicate them as a people, his chosen people. They didn't understand that Christ was coming as a suffering servant, as a lamb for slaughter, before he comes back one day as the Lion of Judah, the victorious king. When Christ came along, there was nothing about him that appeared to be royal or regal. I mean, he was born to a common family, a carpenter's son. He was born in a stable. That wasn't anywhere stately. There was nothing majestic about that. How could he be significant? He was just another man in a line of men who claimed to be Messiah. There were so many along the way that said, "I'm the Messiah. No, I'm the Messiah," and so on and so forth. So they'd heard this over and over. What was there about Jesus that would make him stand out, that would make them look at him and see anything different about him? They were overlooking the fact that the Messiah would have to come to suffer and pay the price for our sins. They were overlooking the fact that all of these sacrifices in the Old Testament were simply a foreshadowing. They were pointing towards what would take place with the Messiah. This guy seemed to be bucking their system. This guy didn't show them the respect that they felt they deserved. This Jesus was not afraid to speak the truth to them and to catch them in their sin and in the hollowness of their ritual. He appeared to be an insignificant irritation that they could simply get rid of. Growing up, as I've told you, and I know many of you know this about me, I was raised in the church and I started attending church 9 months before I was born. My father was a deacon, my mother was a church secretary, and I was in church when the doors were open. They both sang in the choir, so I ran around the church creating havoc on Wednesday nights. That is when I was old enough to finally get out of the nursery and the toddler room. But I grew up accepting that the Bible was the truth and that we ought to follow that truth. Now, that doesn't mean that I always followed that truth, but I believed that the Bible was the Word of God, and it wasn't until my high school days and in my early college days that any of that was ever brought into question for me, and that's when I began to be taught and to hear the theories of evolution and how the first chapters of Genesis may not be literal from that perspective. The argument seemed logical, and I could see room for some sort of gap theory, or that a day didn't necessarily mean a 24-hour period in Genesis. I really wasn't sure, but I wasn't too upset. I figured God knew the answer, and that was okay with me either way. That was true until I started doing some of my own research and later took classes in seminary and found out that there were many scientists that were poking big holes in the evolutionary model, and that there was a great deal of science that pointed to God creating all of this in 7 literal days. I found out that there's a great deal of evidence that speaks to the truth of a young earth. I found out that there actually were not any remotely credible fossil records that support cross species. I found out that the second law of thermodynamics says that things move from order to disorder, and that's a proven fact. Therefore, evolution is a process that speaks against a very proven scientific law. Then I finally became convicted that letting Genesis be interpreted in any old way was a grave error. You see, all of this was the work of Satan, because if you can undermine one part of Scripture, you can undermine all of Scripture. Something that seemed to be so insignificant to me at one time has become something that is a significant issue for me, because I hold to the integrity of the Word of God. Jesus seemed rather insignificant to the Jewish leaders of the day, but this insignificant man that was rejected by God's chosen people has developed quite a following. Some 2,000 years later, there are more Christians in the world today than there are Jews, and the Jewish people continue to suffer with all the turmoil that's going on in the Middle East. Now, rest assured, they're still God's chosen people, and one day They'll play a prominent role in the last days, but for now, they suffer because of their rejection. Christ came to an insignificant family, born in an insignificant town, and it didn't seem like much to anybody, yet he was the Messiah. He was rejected because he didn't appear to be important. God knows what it feels like to have people reject you. He knows what it feels like to be shunned by people that should have loved him. However, he thought you were important enough to die for, so he came to earth and gave his life for you. So I ask you the question this morning, have you ever felt insignificant? Have you ever felt like nobody cared? I want to assure you that Christ knows who you are, and you're not insignificant, and you're certainly not insignificant to him. He loved you enough to give his life for you. Though many in the world considered him insignificant and unimportant, he wants you to know that regardless of what anyone says about you, you're important to him. He created you in his image, and he was willing to die for you so that your sins could be forgiven. He wants to spend time with you, not once in a while. He wants to spend time with you every day. As a matter of fact, he wants to spend every moment of every day with you. He wants you to have that relationship with him. Your life is significant to him, and he wants to do wonderful things through you. So don't miss the free gift of forgiveness that he offers if you've never placed your faith in him. He gave his all just for you. So when the world looked at him, he appeared to be insignificant. Secondly, he appeared to be a nobody. Look again at verse 2 in the text. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You see, he grew up as a tender shoot, which can be translated as frail. He wasn't some big, hulky, Herculean sort of guy. He wasn't someone that people would look at and go, man, that dude's huge. He was just a common-looking guy, an average child, an average teenager that blend in. When, as a boy, he looked like any other boy. As a teenager, he looked like any other teenage boy. He was common. Then the reference to parched ground in the text and the next phrase there tells us that he didn't come from a well-known family or a family that was wealthy. His background was common. There was nothing in his life that would have alerted you to his greatness. So there was nothing about his appearance or his background that would have caused you to think this man's headed for greatness or to think that he might be the Son of God. We need to be clear that this text also doesn't teach us that Jesus was ugly. We don't know that about him. We don't say that about him. That's not in the text. But he started his ministry not being anyone that anyone else would look at and say, ah, that's one of the up-and-comers. That's one of the rising leaders. He was simply a common person. But over 700 years before he came to earth, God, through Isaiah, was telling us all that the Messiah would appear to be just an ordinary Jewish boy, just an ordinary Jewish young man. You wouldn't have suspected anything about him. I have a baseball at home that Jim Catfish Hunter autographed for me and gave to me. Jim, of course, played for the Athletics. They were originally the Kansas City Athletics. They became the Oakland Athletics, and then he went on to play for the New York Yankees. He was a Cy Young winner, a five-time World Series champion, and inducted in the Hall of Fame in 1987. But the interesting thing about Jim, or as he was known in Hertford, North Carolina, about Jimmy, is you never would have known that he had all that background to him if you saw him on the streets, because Jimmy just blended in. He wore a cap everywhere he went. He had a truck. It was a nice truck, but it wasn't overly nice. He farmed like everybody else in the community of Hertford. He just was a regular guy. You'd never known that he was a Hall of Famer. Jesus was like that if you saw him wandering around the streets. You wouldn't suspect anything of him, that he was the Son of God. Before he started his public ministry, I'm quite certain that he didn't draw a crowd. There weren't people gathered around him, following him along. He was an ordinary person as far as those around him were concerned. I think for many young boys who have grown up over the last 60 or 70 years have grown up with the idea of, man, what would it be like to be Superman? You think about Superman's powers and all the things that Superman can do, his amazing strength, his ability to fly, his X-ray vision, his super sensitive hearing, all the things that Superman can do. You think about all those things and you think, boy, what would it be like to be that? And you know in Superman's character that during the day, Superman is mild-mannered Clark Kent. You know, nobody suspects anything. Clark Kent just sort of blends in. He does his job. But then in a moment's notice, when there's trouble around, you see Clark peel back that shirt and expose that ass and burst into action. But let me ask you this. When Superman is in his persona of Clark Kent, is he still Superman? Yeah, he's still Superman. You see, the thing is, it doesn't matter what people see in Jesus, what they saw in him before his public ministry, he was still the Son of God. He was still the Messiah. Just because there was nothing spectacular about his appearance doesn't change the fact that he was the Son of God. By all appearances to the human eye, he was ordinary. He didn't stand out. However, he was the Son of God, and he was here on a mission. The people around him probably were often like the men on the road to Emmaus. They didn't know what presence they were in. Unless Jesus had revealed himself to them, they wouldn't have known who he was. Those who followed him found forgiveness and acceptance in him, while others ridiculed him. How could this ordinary man be the Messiah? The Jews weren't looking for a suffering servant. They were looking for an exalted king, so there was no way that this common Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. God truly does confound the wise and open the eyes of the simple. And unless you come to him like a child with simple faith, you can't come to him. Make sure that you realize that he wasn't just somebody, but that he was the Son of God. To the world around him, they saw him as a nobody. I pray that you've not been caught in that trap. I pray that you've seen him and known him as Messiah. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. Even though he looked like an average Joe in his day, he was still the Son of God. And he certainly did things to reveal that he was indeed the Son of God. Take time to thank him that he came from humble circumstances and showed us that pedigree doesn't matter. He showed us that you don't have to look a certain way. He showed us that you don't have to have a certain pedigree, a certain background, a certain education level to come to him. You simply have to ask his forgiveness and place your faith in him. All we have to do is know that he is the one who can forgive and give eternal life. So we see he appeared to be insignificant and he appeared to be nobody. But finally, I want you to see that he appeared to be a loser. Look at verse 3 of chapter 53. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one whom men hide their face, from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. People actually despised him and wanted nothing to do with him. Now we know in reality those that despised and rejected him were the religious leaders of the day. They were, in their minds, the important people of society. They had nothing to do with him. It's kind of like today when we see certain groups in Hollywood or in politics even wanting to have nothing to do with Christianity. Isaiah describes him as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, that doesn't sound too much like a winner. This is, again, something that the Jews in that day and the Jewish people even today cannot reconcile. They could not see their Messiah being a man of sorrows. Their Messiah was supposed to be an earthly king, establishing an earthly throne and doing away with the enemies. Christ was a man of sorrows, and he dealt with pain in his own life. He knew what it was like to lose a friend in death, and he wept over the loss of Lazarus. Though we're not told specifically in Scripture, most scholars agree that Joseph was not around at the time Christ was crucified. So somewhere along the way, Jesus dealt with the grief of losing his earthly father, of losing Joseph. He dealt with that grief. Certainly he grieved over Jerusalem, as we read Scripture, as he saw all that was going on there. He was brokenhearted for them. And finally, he grieved through the pain and anguish of the cross. But especially when he took our sins upon himself and the Father had to turn his back on his own Son because he couldn't look at him because of my sin, because of your sin. That was the most grievous moment for him when he no longer had perfect fellowship with his Father. He experienced in his humanness what he had not known before, separation from his Father. The word esteem in the last phrase of the verse, of verse 3 is interesting because it comes from an accounting term. Simply put, they didn't take him into account and count him as being significant. The world today still looks at Jesus and doesn't see him as significant. They don't give him the credit he deserves. He created us, and yet they can't see his fingerprints on their own lives. Pharaoh's lighthouse is considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was located on a small peninsula near Alexandria, Egypt. Its multi-shaped walls were a dominant feature on the local skyline, and its observation deck was a place that visitors wanted to come to and see. At one time, it was the world's largest building. It also had a practical use as its large curved mirror could project a 100-mile beam of light into the dark Mediterranean Sea so that sailors could see it. Yet the builder of this tourist attraction and friend of sailors might have gone unknown were it not for his gutsy maneuvering. Sostrates was the chief builder and architect, and it took him some 20 years to complete this project. He wanted to inscribe his name on this lifelong achievement, but Ptolemy II of Egypt wanted his own name on it and didn't want Sostrates to get any credit for it. So Ptolemy demanded that Sostrates inscribe his name on the work and no one else's, and his order was final. Sostrates came up with his own plan. He hung a large curtain to hide the work that he was doing, and into the marble of that lighthouse he inscribed these words: "Built by Sostrates, son of Dexphanes of Cnidos, on behalf of all mariners and to their savior gods." Then he covered that with cheap plaster, and he wrote what Ptolemy wanted inscribed on it. As the years passed, wind, rain, and the pounding surf eroded away the plaster to reveal the true builder of this work. As time goes on, all will know who the Creator is. He will be revealed as the name that is above every name, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Satan has his name on this world right now, but I have to tell you, it's just mere plaster. Because this world is God's world. Jesus bought us with a price. Christ the Creator paid the price for us. And though the world saw him as a loser, we know that he is the winner, the ultimate victor when all is said and done. It all happened the way he intended for it to happen. It all happened by his design, and we celebrate what this man of sorrows has done for us as we live our lives for him, letting our light shine so that others can be kept from wrecking their lives and running ashore. We need to be clear in shining the light of Christ to the world around us, to point others to Christ so that all can have forgiveness and eternal life in him. You may have felt rejection in this life, but I want to tell you today that Jesus loves you and he's waiting to receive you with open arms. If you've never asked his forgiveness, if you've never placed your faith in him, you can do that today. Don't miss this opportunity. He wants you to know him. He paid the highest price for you. He loved you that much. And though you feel like you've been rejected, I want to say to you today, Christ says, absolutely not. I receive you. I love you. I paid the highest price for you. Christian, I hope you're walking in that. I hope you're walking in that acceptance that we have in him. Don't let the world beat you down and tell you things about yourself that are not true. Listen to the one who knows you best. He loves you more than anyone else ever could. He created you in his image. He wants to work through you. Trust him in that. Maybe you're here today and you have some burden. You need to lay at God's feet. Don't carry it any longer. Let God carry it for you. Maybe you're here today and you believe God's led you to become a part of this body of believers to serve him here. Whatever God's leading you to do, let him have his way during this invitation. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. Lord, we thank you that even though we can't even begin to comprehend how you could see across time that some 700 plus years before Christ would come, you told us what would happen. You told us the world would reject him. And indeed they did. God, I pray for those who are here today who feel rejected. I pray they'd see in you the one who loves them unconditionally and accepts all who will come. God, for any here today that have not placed their faith in you, I pray right now they'd ask your forgiveness. Place their faith in you. God, for each Christian here, I pray that in those times when we feel like we're fighting a battle that we just can't win, when we feel like we continue to be pushed back, God, help us to be reminded that you were rejected by this world. You told us we would be too. God, help us to stand strong in our faith for you, that we might indeed be the light that you've placed us here to be, that your light would shine clearly through us. Lord, whatever you need to do in this invitation in each of our hearts, God, during this time, we ask you to have your way in this place. It's in your precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen.